Good morning, everyone. For those of you who may be new here or new joining us online, my name is Ryan Kohlinger. I'm a pastor here at Community Church Murphy's Landing. I want to welcome you to our church. We're glad you could join us. I want to take a moment here at the beginning of my message to also, again, welcome those of you who are watching online. If you're checking us out or if you're homebound for medical reasons, we're so glad that you came, decided to join us. But I do want to challenge those of us who view primarily doing online church or virtual church as something that's sufficient. Attending church only or primarily online when you have the capacity to do so in person, it's harming you. Hebrews 10 tells us that we cannot forsake meeting together, and we take God's word seriously here at Community Church of Murphy's Landing. We're created as physical and relational beings, and God's made his church to be something physically manifest here in our local churches. Your faith is not autonomous. A true experience of God's presence through worship, fellowship, and the sacraments is only found in person. So come join us or another gospel-centered Bible-preaching church in your area. We would love for you to join us and get you to meet us. So today we're kicking off our new mini-series in the book of Mark entitled Unexpected Entrance. Pastor Tony referenced that we're going to be going through Palm Sunday, the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's not quite April yet, although it is pretty warm considering the weather has been the past couple of weeks. So kind of feels almost like it's getting to April, but no, we're not in April yet. But that's where we're going to be at this morning. We've been looking at Jesus' ministry. And so if you remember at the end of Mark 10, we saw Jesus heading on the road to Jerusalem. This is Jesus' final stage of his ministry. He knows that he's heading toward his death. Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem, and it's going to be quite the unexpected entrance. His disciples are already not expecting Jesus to be entering into Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 10. They figured that Jesus would wait a little bit longer to make his move into Jerusalem. If he's going to eventually be arrested and killed, then couldn't he at a minimum let the authorities eventually find him instead of just walking straight into their hands? And if Jesus is going to step in and instead become the new king of Israel like the disciples are secretly hoping, then you know, shouldn't he wait to enter Jerusalem until he has like a massive following or maybe an army at his side, right? Then we'll go into Jerusalem. However, Jesus enters Jerusalem right here in chapter 11 anyway. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem for the final stages of his ministry, we're going to see that his entrance into Jerusalem is anything but low-key. He's going to do lots of unexpected things and catch a lot of attention. This is going to be one of Jesus' final stages in his encounters with others. And these encounters are once again going to force people to respond to Jesus. They're going to be confronted with who this person of Jesus is, and then they're going to have to make a decision about him one way or the other. They can't just sit on the fence. Jesus is going to remove the fence, and then they're going to have to fall on one side or the other. And so today, as Jesus enters Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, we're going to be faced with a similar question about Jesus. Are we prepared for Jesus? You see, Jesus has made one entrance already into Jerusalem, what we're about to read about today, but we oftentimes forget is that Jesus is going to make another unexpected entrance. You see, at some point, Jesus is going to return to earth, and when that day is, no one knows. So his return is going to be unexpected. So when I think about this concept, it reminds me of a few incidents that happened to me as a kid growing up, which I'm sure is something that has happened to many of you, although maybe you're more responsible than I was. So here's the situation. Mom is leaving the house to run some errands. Before she leaves, she gives a few instructions on things that she needs done before she gets home, like maybe some laundry needs folded or, you know, get the meat out of the freezer, start working on dinner, whatever. Anybody else have that experience where you're sitting on the couch and you hear the garage door open and there's that moment of panic? Oh no, I totally forgot to do that one thing that she told me to do before she got home, right? So you go into a mad dash to accomplish it before she walks in the door, praying the whole time that she decides to take her time getting in the house. She opens the door and the whirlwind that is still dying down as you look up from the couch, trying not to breathe heavily and be, oh, you're home. I didn't just do that thing you asked me in the last 5 seconds. Anybody else have that experience, or is it just me? Okay, I see a couple of hands. Well, as we look at our passage this morning in Mark chapter 11 and follow the events of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, these stories are going to confront us with the question of whether or not we're prepared for Jesus. And hopefully we aren't caught unawares like I sometimes was with my mom growing up. So I invite you to join with me by seeing this by turning to the Gospel according to Mark. That's where we're going to be at today. If you have a physical Bible, you can go ahead and turn that to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 11. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, you can open up to Mark 11. If you don't have a Bible with you or don't have easy access to the Bible on your phone, the words are going to be up on the screen behind me. And we also have physical Bibles in the lobby for free. We'd love for you to pick one up. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away.' So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They answered them just as Jesus had said, so they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!' He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to it to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.' The chief priests and scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' Jesus replied to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so this first scene is a very famous scripture passage. In verses 1 through 11, we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem. He instructs his disciples to get the colt of a donkey for him to ride on. And then people spread clothes on the road, and they grab palm branches to wave and throw on the road. And then they all start proclaiming Hosanna. So there's a lot going on here culturally that we need to unpack. But before we do that, one of the questions that we want to ask here is, how does all of this relate to what we've seen of Jesus so far in the book of Mark? Time and time again, we see Jesus continuing to run away from the spotlight, to keep telling people to not make him known. We see over and over again that he is trying very hard not to let his identity as the Messiah get out. Why? Well, because if he were to openly claim to be the Messiah, or if he allowed people to do that, then his ministry would be cut short very fast. He would be arrested. So he's been moving secretly. He's been keeping things on the down low. And then all of a sudden we get to chapter 11, and it looks like he's blowing the doors off the hinges. To all of us, this seems like blatant messianic stuff, right? Not only is Jesus breaking his standard operating procedures, but he seems to be opening himself up to getting arrested immediately, and that just doesn't make sense with what we've read so far. But what we're going to see is that a lot of what is happening in the scene, it's not as overt as we might think it is. However, I don't want us to think that there are no messianic connotations to it. There is indeed the entrance, this is indeed the entrance of the Messiah into Jerusalem, but it's a little bit more cloaked than might be seen at first glance. So, for example, Jesus enters in on a colt. Right? This is significant because Zechariah 9 prophesies that the coming of the Messiah is going to happen on a colt of a donkey. And usually, royalty rides on animals that have never been ridden on and that no one is supposed to ride on afterward, which is exactly what this colt is. Additionally, the spreading of cloaks was not an unknown custom for the entrance of kings. The Israelites do this for Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. On the other hand, it's not unusual for important people to request a means of transport, and Jesus was definitely an important figure as a rabbi. Okay, but what about the palm branches that everyone were waving? Doesn't it have some overt connotations to it? Well, it's true that the guerrilla fighter Simon Maccabeus entered Jerusalem to the waving of palm branches after his victory. However, we have to take into account the timing of Jesus' arrival. You see, Jesus is arriving at the beginning of the Passover festival, and as part of the entrance into Jerusalem for Passover pilgrims, it was customary for the people to wave leafy branches to each other in greeting and worship of God. Plus, it's not like Jesus is entering of a crowd of his own making. Again, tons of pilgrims are entering Jerusalem at the same time that Jesus also happens to be going into Jerusalem. Lastly, the very words the people are saying are also kind of unclear. Hosanna, which means save us, is also something part of this festival liturgy. People would say Hosanna to each other during the festival. And in verses 9 and 10, the people are quoting Psalm 118, which isn't really a messianic psalm. What they say here in verse 10, it's not strictly messianic, but it's more political. They say, the coming kingdom of our father David, instead of outright calling Jesus the son of David. That would be a clear messianic statement, but just saying the coming of the kingdom of our father David is not a messianic statement. So if you're a religious leader, can you see how confusing all of this is? How unclear it is? Here comes Jesus. Well, but there's a lot of people coming to Jerusalem too. Okay, he's riding on a colt. But is that the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy, or is it just a statement about his important position as a rabbi? People are waving palm branches and throwing them on the ground, but everybody's waving palm branches today. They're saying Hosanna, but that's what everyone says during this festival. They're quoting Psalm 118, but that's not really about the Messiah, and they aren't calling him the son of David. So what is the point of all this? Why bring all of this up? Because what we see here is a battle to recognize who Jesus truly is. The crowds didn't get it right. They probably saw someone who was less of a Messiah and more of a political king, a warrior who would free them from the Romans, right? They said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're looking for a political ruler. And the fact that Jesus wasn't immediately arrested means that the religious leaders didn't really understand what Jesus was indicating with his entrance. But his disciples did. His disciples have professed that Jesus is the Messiah. We read that earlier in Mark. And in the other Gospels that tell the same story, the writers explicitly point us to Zechariah 9 to tell us that this is supposed to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming Messiah. People didn't recognize who Jesus truly was because they weren't prepared. And they weren't prepared because they were looking for what they wanted to see. The people wanted to see a political leader, so that's what they saw. But all of us here today are told exactly what we're supposed to see. So the question is, are we going to recognize who Jesus is? And who exactly Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the forever King, not just of Israel, but of the universe. And we live in a culture that doesn't want to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. Because if our society recognized Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of the universe, then that demands of people their allegiance. It means that our lives have to be completely oriented around Jesus. It means that he is not subjected to how we want to use him. And that's what we see a lot of today, isn't it? Jesus is the guide on the side who can help me along in my path in life, not the sovereign king around whom my entire life should be shaped around. Jesus is just the moral teacher who wants people to love each other, not the crucified Savior who died an agonizing death so that we would not just listen to his teachings but believe in his name and find forgiveness for our sins from the wrath of God that we all face. Maybe you're here today and you realize that you have not acknowledged Jesus for who he truly is. Maybe you've just seen him as a moral teacher who lived a long time ago, or maybe he's your buddy who can help you out of a tight spot if you pray or if you go to church. But friend, Jesus is the King of the universe who deserves the allegiance of our lives. He is coming again, and only those who have placed their saving faith and trust in Jesus and find forgiveness of his sins deserves the allegiance of our lives. Only those people are going to be the ones who enter into eternity in heaven with him. So if you're here today and you realize that you don't have this kind of relationship with Jesus, if you don't see him the way he must be seen, or if you haven't been ready, then make today the day that you are ready. If you'd like to do that, then please come talk to me, talk to one of our elders. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or relative brought you, ask them how to make Jesus your king. However, even within Christian circles, we can fail to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. So we might think of Jesus as the demanding master instead of the loving God. We might think of Jesus as the compassionate healer while ignoring the correcting shepherd. If you think of Jesus as only a demanding master, then you're probably going to lose heart and you'll turn away from the faith. If you ignore the correcting shepherd of who Jesus is, then you might get so caught up in sin that your soul becomes eternally in danger. So as we consider who Jesus truly is, this passage is asking us to evaluate our own perception of him. Do you truly see the whole picture of Jesus, or do you just see the parts that you want to see? Are you burdened because you think you have to work to earn your master's approval? Or are you a son and daughter who is loved and told to give God our burdens and our troubles? Or does Jesus only have soft sides in your view? Can you recognize his call for people to walk in righteousness and the ways that he lovingly disciplines us to give us new life? I used to struggle in seeing God as a harsh master. I saw myself primarily as his servant, trying to earn his proclamation of well done, good and faithful servant. It wasn't until I read a certain book that I realized that I had been relegating myself to live in the servant's quarters instead of walking into the house as a beloved son of God who has a seat at the dinner table. Friends, I hope that you don't have a one-dimensional view of Jesus, but that you see him in all of his beautiful complexities. So after Jesus enters Jerusalem, he enters the temple, he looks around, and then he leaves. And this is where we pick up again with our story in verses 12 through 14. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went out to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, this is probably one of the most vexing stories for many people about Jesus. Jesus sees a fig tree, finds no figs, and he curses it. All the while, the author tells us, well, it's not the season for figs. It paints Jesus as vindictive or ill-tempered for cursing a tree with no figs on it when it's not the season for figs. But it will help us understand what is happening in this passage if we understand the maturation cycle for figs, fig trees. So after harvesting figs in autumn and losing all of their leaves, fig trees sprout blossoms that will become baby figs. They stay like this all the way through winter until the fig starts to mature in March and April. And they can be eaten at this point, even though they're not fully mature yet. And then leaves start growing in April. So once you have the buds starting to mature, then the leaves come out. So once you see leaves on a fig tree, you would expect to find the tree loaded with baby figs in all stages of maturation. Now, the story takes place during this time of the year that all this would be happening. So if Jesus sees a tree in the distance with leaves, that means that the tree should be loaded with baby figs in various stages of maturation. And this is what the comment in verse 13 is about. It's not the season for ripe figs. That's the Greek word that is used here. But implied is that it is the season for the baby figs. That's a different Greek word. Now, this fig tree is going to come back around again, as we read about earlier this morning, but I want us to at least stop and ask if there's anything that can be gleaned from this story. Why is the story included? What is the significance? What is the significance that the story takes place at this particular moment? Well, we know the rest of the story is told to us in verses 20 through 26. And what happens between verses 14 and verses 20? The cleansing of the temple. So this helps us realize that this is a parable about unfruitfulness. The temple has become unfruitful, just as the fig tree is unfruitful. Jesus is not ill-tempered or vindictive. He's talking about the temple. The temple is no longer producing fruit, and so the temple is no longer going to work. There will be no more fruit from the temple. Instead, another temple is going to take its place. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. Okay, so that's nice and all, but is there still something for us to glean from this? Well, we've been talking about being prepared for Jesus, right? And what does Jesus anticipate from those of us who show all the outward signs of being one of his followers? Fruit. And the Bible tells us in a lot of places what this fruit looks like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Some of you are singing in your heads right now. People will know we are disciples if we love one another. Those who are Jesus' followers are not imprisoned to sin, and there's a pattern of repentance from sin and growth in holiness. Now, in Matthew and Luke, Jesus taught on the importance of the fact that you will know a tree by its fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. But what about trees that produce no fruit? Well, they look like good trees, don't they? But they aren't producing any fruit, let alone good fruit. And this is one of the warnings for being prepared for Jesus. We don't want to be like the temple. We have to look to the fruit of our lives. If we have all the outward trappings of being a follower of Jesus, but we don't actually have any fruit in our lives, then what is Jesus' response? You can claim to be a follower of Jesus. You can go to church. You can give money. You can say all the right prayers. But is there actual fruit in your life? And we produce this fruit not from fear of a vindictive Jesus. Rather, we produce this fruit because we have the new temple living in us. Jesus is the one who bears this fruit in our lives. We work in tandem with Jesus, the new temple, to bring this fruit into our lives. And Jesus finds great delight and joy in us when he bears fruit with us. So the application here is to ask ourselves, are we working with Jesus to produce fruit? Or are we in danger of having leaves but no fruit? Everyone looks at us and they see all the outward appearances of Christian, but there's no fruit bearing in our lives. So what fruit does Jesus want to work with you to bring growth in your life this week? Recently, my oldest just started doing some martial arts lessons with Caleb. But the other day, we came to do our lesson, and he said, I don't want to today. And on the days that he does attend the lesson, it's a struggle to corral him and get him to follow Caleb's instructions. Now, at home, we have a martial arts uniform. This is from several years ago. He can wear that uniform all he wants, throw kicks and punches at our punching bag at home, and give all appearances of being a martial artist. But unless he works with the master, oh, he's not in here, he's over there. He's out in the foyer. Unless he works with the master, he has no fruit. Friends, let us not be caught with only the trappings and no fruit. Now, like I mentioned before, this fig story, it's a two-parter, sandwiching the cleansing of the temple. So let's take a look at this in verses 15 through 19. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. Some of you are wondering if I'm about to go over here and start throwing tables. And would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him. For they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. Now, what exactly is going on here? Again, Jesus seems to be going off the rails again, doesn't it? I mean, what these people were doing isn't necessarily bad. People needed to be able to buy the animals that they needed to bring for sacrifices if they weren't able to bring their own. So what's the big deal? The big deal is the intent of the people involved and how their actions were no longer facilitating worship but preventing it. The issue is not that people were exchanging money or selling animals. Like, that needed to happen in order for people to sacrifice. The problem was with the extortion and greed involved in the transactions happening here, as evidenced by Jesus calling it a den of thieves, quoting the passage from Jeremiah 7, where this very thing was happening in that temple. Not only that, but understanding the layout of the temple is important here too. The place where all this is happening is the outer court, called the Court of the Gentiles. It's that really massive space on either of those two sides. That's the main temple section. And then the Court of the Gentiles is all this massive space on the outside. You see, only Jews were allowed to enter the inner court of the temple. Gentiles, the non-Jews, could only go so far. So all of this transactioning is happening in the Court of the Gentiles in such a way that it was preventing the Gentiles from being able to worship, as Jesus alludes to by calling the temple a house of prayer for all nations. The problem isn't the type of commerce, and it isn't even the fact that commerce is taking place. The problem is with the thievery going on and how the commerce is happening is no longer facilitating worship but preventing it. Jesus is calling out the religious leaders who have set up the system and allowed things to become out of control, and he's showing how the temple is no longer fulfilling what it was supposed to do. Something better has to come instead. In fact, calling the story the cleansing of the temple actually gets this story wrong. I mean, that's what the heading is in my Bible, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus does not cleanse it. He only starts to upend tables and throw people out. The original language says that he starts to do this, not that he completely drove all of this out. Jesus didn't cleanse the temple. He condemns it as no longer sufficient. If you think about the sandwiching of the fig tree and skip ahead to verse 20, we're told that the tree is withered from the roots up. The fig tree is supposed to represent the temple, and it is withered from the roots to the top. A new temple must come in to replace the old temple that can no longer be cleansed or revived. And so when it comes to being prepared for Jesus, the temple leaders would have done well if they had made the temple a place of prayer instead of a place of the pursuits of the world. As we look to Christ's coming again, we want our churches and even our lives to be things filled with prayer instead of the pursuits of the world. Not only does pursuing the things of this world defile us, but it also defiles our witness, making it harder for our lives to be something that points outsiders to the beauty of Jesus Christ. So the question we're left asking ourselves is this: how are our churches and our lives reflecting the new temple that is Jesus? Are we given over to the pursuits of this world such that it defiles the temple and makes it harder for the light of Jesus to shine through us? If Jesus were to look at your life, what tables would he overturn? What would he drive out? Maybe you have to spend time asking the question, who should we be praying with that needs it? If God's temple is supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations, who could we be praying for? Maybe this means praying with another fellow believer. Maybe it means praying for an unreached people group. Or maybe it means praying with an unbeliever. So one easy way to apply this is to join us on our Wednesday evening prayer times. We meet at 7:30 on Zoom. If you get our email, then you get the Zoom link for all that, and you can join us on Wednesday evenings at 7:30. How can we be letting the light of New Temple Jesus shine better in our lives and in our churches? And finally, this brings us to our closing of the fig tree story in verses 20 through 25. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus replied to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, Believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. So we already talked about how the tree is a symbol for the temple. And Jesus points to the necessity of faith in God. The temple is no longer sufficient. You cannot place your faith in it. The religious leaders are no longer sufficient. You cannot place your faith in them. Instead, Jesus points to the importance of faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Jesus is the new temple. So place your faith in him. And faith in him means that we do not have to doubt in our hearts about what we ask of him. As one commentator put it, it is a choice to trust in Jesus despite everything to the contrary and to expect from him what cannot be expected from anything else in the world. There is thus an inevitable connection between faith and prayer, and true prayer is making requests of God in faith. Faith believes enough to ask, and asking is rooted in the conviction that God intends that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not that we receive anything we ask for, like a Lamborghini, but it means that we can be so sure of our faith in God and the promises that we have in him that we act as though we've already received it. And our faith should lead us to be people of prayer and forgiveness. Being ready for Jesus means that we are filled with prayer, filled with faith, and filled with forgiveness. Faith in his faithfulness to keep his promises to us. Being in prayer to ask God for those things and then have the faith to know that we have received them. And in prayer such that our hearts are laid bare before the Lord so that we can forgive those who may be holding something against us. So what promises of God do you need to start walking in faith as though you have already received them? What things has God been pressing on your heart for you to pray for that you've been avoiding? Are you laying your heart bare before the Lord in prayer such that you become aware of those people that you need to forgive? Or are you laying yourself bare before the Lord in prayer such that God can work on your heart to forgive those that you have a hard time forgiving? I mentioned before how it took me a while in my Christian, I've mentioned this before in previous sermon, or in this sermon, how it took me a while in my Christian walk to move from being someone who lived in the servants' quarters to moving into the house as a son. This was one of the promises that I had to walk in faith. I had to believe that I truly couldn't earn any favor from God to make him love me any more than he already did. I have to walk every day in the promise that I have God's love and favor and that I can't earn it. Friends, let us be prepared for the return of Jesus. Let us truly recognize who he is. Let us be fruitful. Let us be filled with prayer instead of the pursuits of this world. And let us be filled with faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is coming back again for us. Thank you that Jesus is the new temple that replaces the old one, and that he cannot be corrupted or defiled. Thank you that we have beautiful promises in you that we can walk in faith. God, I pray that we would be prepared for Jesus' return. I pray that we would truly recognize Jesus, that we'd be found bountiful with fruit, and our lives would be filled with faith, prayer, and forgiveness. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the returning King. And I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus.